place of praise. There is no dispute concerning the truth that we are living in perilous times. Anyone who can see the world around them understands that these are perilous days. We see crime everywhere we turn. We see privation. We see chemical dependency. We see homes being splintered, and we see our society fractured. We see our educational system, it seems, in a state of decline. It seems that our political structure is in constant turmoil and chaos, and it seems like where there shouldn't be politicking, there's politicking. And we're living in that day where good is called evil and evil is called good. We find that we're in a day where our children at early ages are being taught in kindergarten rudimentary things about so-called sex education, and first and second graders are being indoctrinated into the healthier aspects of homosexuality. Even though our government itself, with their own published reports, would indicate that you're at a 33% times greater risk of death by choosing a homosexual lifestyle, you are at a greater risk of an early and untimely death by choosing that lifestyle than you are by driving the rest of your life without your seatbelt. And yet we can be cited for not wearing our seatbelt or putting our children in child safety restraints, but we want to promote a lifestyle that is more hazardous to one's health than going without child safety restraints or wearing a seatbelt. You think about it. We're living in a day where good is called evil and evil is called good, where people who live what they believe based upon the truth of the Word of God are marginalized and cast aside, and really they're stereotyped in the media as being mindless fanatics. And in fact, really, Christianity today in mainstream media is more vilified than extreme Islam. In fact, many of you saw what ABC put out on 2020 concerning Baptists, and you know, I got to tell you something. They don't ever say anything about radical Islam, the mutilation of women, the stoning of homosexuals, the stoning of people for a whim, honor killings, jihad that wages a warfare against Jews, which are the people of God's choosing, and Christians, which they call infidels and they see as enemies of their cause. And they would gladly and willingly kill us if they had the opportunity to do so. And yet we want to, in our mainstream media in this country, portray radical Islam as something that should be embraced and something that is in every respect mainstream, and call those who have characterized our nation and been a part of the fabric of the nation that's made it strong since its very inception, call them idiots and lunatics. People look at you anymore if you talk about the Lord coming again like you're some kind of a freak. Brother Hilmer and I were witnessing to a young lady, and I could just see in her eyes that she thinks that it's such an extreme view to believe that the Lord is coming again. And yet that's the day in which we're living. Living in a time of economic uncertainty. The dollar today is at an all-time low in its valuation, and people are just in a state of fear and shock over what's taking place the world over. Sometimes it seems like what's happening in the world is being mirrored on a certain level in our own lives. And sometimes we find ourselves with a spirit of indifference and ambivalence towards the peril of the world because we're having such a hard time. And we think, you know, who gives a rip what's happening, you know, that 2.2 million acres have burned in Texas, and that, you know, the Mississippi River is overflowing its banks and flooding, massive parts of our country, and you know, tornadoes and hurricanes and all kinds of inclement weather, and the perils that our military is facing. Sometimes we almost seem ambivalent to those things because we're having such a hard time, we can't even have a heart to think about those things. And sometimes we get to that place where we don't care about the perils of others. We find ourselves in a place of difficulty and we do not see a reason to praise the Lord. Whenever we are in a time of difficulty, we can find a place of praise. And that place, we have said for the last three Wednesday nights, is in Christ. When we find ourselves secure in Him and we recognize that in Him we have all spiritual blessings and that those blessings are innumerable and inestimable in their value, and we can never enumerate the price of what the Lord has given us in the person of Jesus Christ, and what we have in Him is worthy of praise. And we can find a place of praise even in a time of difficulty. And that's why Paul wrote to the Philippian believers in Philippians chapter 4, and he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say, rejoice. That's why the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." We know that the Bible indicates to us that the evidence of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God is speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks to God and the Father always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it calls us to a continual, a perpetual place of praise. That praise should come to our lips. I think about what the writer of Hebrews admonished those outcast Jews that were scattered abroad because of persecution in Hebrews chapter 13, when he said, "By Him, therefore, let us offer up the sacrifice of praise, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto His name." He recognized that even in the midst of the difficulty that they were facing, that they had no continuing city here, that they were outcasts and vagabonds, marginalized by society and hated by the world, the Lord said, "By Him, therefore, let us offer up the sacrifice of praise." That you could still, in that situation, find a reason to offer praise when you recognize that I am in Christ and He is in me. And so we see the place of praise. Then we see that Paul said in verse number 2, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." And we know that because there is grace, we can have peace with God. And therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1 tells us. But we recognize this, that we can never experience the peace of God spoken of in Philippians chapter 4 until we have peace with God. And the peace of God is that peace that passes all human understanding. Is that transcendent peace that when we have it, the world cannot understand it. It passes all understanding, you see. And the Lord wants us to have it to keep our hearts and minds. Do you find yourself with peace of mind? Do you find yourself in the face of trouble, in the face of uncertainty and bad news, in a place of peace? You know, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You know what that means? That your mind is going to be at rest. And sometimes when we find ourselves in a state of distress and upsetness, we need to remember the words of the Lord in Matthew 11. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You see, He wants you to be at soul rest. He wants your mind to be at peace. And then we find we can praise. We see the place, we see the peace, and we see the praise because of the spiritual blessings. And we enumerated those over and over again over the last couple of weeks. And praise the Lord that He chose us and that He ordained us to be holy. You know, it's amazing. The world, I think they said there were millions of people. There's 1.5 million people outside of St. Peter's Square in Rome when they exhumed the Pope's a casket and body, and they put it there in St. Peter's Square, and they beatified him, which was one big giant step towards making him a saint. But do you know what? You won't ever have to exhume my body for me to be a saint, because the moment I got saved, I became one. Amen? And maybe the Pope will catch up one day, but you know, I think it's eternally too late for him. All right? I was talking to R.C. one day, and he said that there was a Mormon that was coming and talking to him about the Mormon faith, and R.C. was giving him a hard time. He said, well, you know, according to your faith, you can get baptized for other people, right? And he said, yeah. And he's like, well, tell you what you do. You get baptized for me, I'll keep doing what I'm doing, and we'll all be okay. The guy didn't know what to say. I thought that was a pretty good answer, actually. But, you know, the thing is, look, that God has made us holy. And that is a spiritual blessing. And He's made us blameless. There's nothing that the devil or anyone else can throw at us that's going to stick. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Amen? You know, we talked about this a little bit the other day in the men's Bible study, that sometimes people use 1 John 1:9 as what they call the Christian's eraser. And I'm firmly convicted from years of study that 1 John 1:9 is not something that we utilize for our daily fellowship. That's speaking of our salvation. Because do you know what? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from how many sins? All sin. Okay? Or is it just the ones that we remember to confess? But you know, somehow we get bogged down thinking that if I don't confess these things, I'm not going to be forgiven of them. How many of you know people that think that way? And then you know what? They sin so often they can't even remember everything that they did wrong. So you know what we do? We come to the end of the day and we pray this. Oh God, if I've done anything today... What do you mean, if you've done anything today? You just did something. You lied to the Lord. If I did anything today. Like as if you had a good day and you only sinned a few times, you know. But the truth is that we have the insidious sin of pride that affects our life continually. You ever find yourself distorting the truth? No. No. You know, anybody here ever been in sales? You ever find yourself kind of coloring the truth just a little bit? I just want to say to you that sin is so deceptive that there are times where we do it and we are so skillful at it, we don't think it's sin. But it is. And do you think that the Lord is going along with this whole thing that you've got to come to the end of every day and confess every little thing that you've done? And then if you can't remember everything that you've done, just say, oh, P.S. God, if I did anything today, forgive me for it. You know what? If you weren't forgiven of all your sins at the cross, I got news for you. You're going to hell. You're not the co-redeemer with Christ. It's not on you to remember everything that you have ever done. Jesus paid it all. And when He did, He said, it's finished. It's finished. And so we've got to remember that there's nothing that can be laid on us in terms of blame. And that we remember that the Lord blessed us by loving us and He called us and He adopted us and all of these things. And so we have a reason to praise. And we talked last week about predestination and the fact that the Lord knew us and He chose us before the foundation of the world. The Bible tells us that in verse 11, that we are predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Praise the Lord that in that place of praise we recognize that God chose me before I was formed in the belly and He knew me. And I was called before God made the world. You remember the analogy of being up in the Goodyear blimp and being able to see the Rose Parade route, and you could see the beginning of it, and you could see all the way to the guys cleaning up the horse manure in the end, and everything in between. And so God, from heaven's perspective, has that kind of purview on my life, and He knows everything that's going to happen there before it ever happens. By the way, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that it is appointed unto man once to die. So God knows when that's going to occur in my life. He knew before the foundation of the world when I would be born. He knows when I will die. And He sees everything in between. I don't know about you, but it comforts me to have a God who knows everything about my life before it happens. And I'm glad, as we said, that He prepareth a way before me in the presence of mine, and prepareth a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Why? Because He's been there first. He got there ahead of me. And He made a way. And so, He, before the foundations of the world, determined that I would be His. Now, I'm going to tell you this. I don't understand everything that I know about this, but I know this. That whosoever will may come and drink of the water of life freely. That's what the Bible says. Whosoever will may come. That's in the last chapter of the Bible. The Lord wanted us to remember that. Whosoever will may come. Now, I told you salvation occurs when the sovereignty of God and the free will of man come together. And I bring my will into conformity with God's will for my life. What is God's will for my life? Well, the Bible tells us that in 1 Timothy 2. It says, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? God's will for my life is that I be saved. The Bible says, I was trying to remember it, I think last Wednesday night, I think it's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It says, God is long-suffering toward us who believe, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus didn't come to die for the sins of some. He came to die for the sin of all. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So, the Lord didn't say, well, I'm going to die for the sins of some and not for the sins of some others. I'm going to die for everybody's sin. And everyone who will appropriate that sacrifice and receive the forgiveness that I have offered to them may be saved. And so, praise the Lord that in God's eternal foreknowledge, He knew that I would be saved. I have no problem with that. He knows who will yet be saved. But guess what? You don't. So you know what I have responsibility to do? To preach the Word, to be instant in season, out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, and to do the work of an evangelist. You know why? Because I don't know who the whosoever wills are or who the whosoever won'ts. Right? That's entirely known to God, and so I have a duty to tell those folks about the Lord Jesus Christ with everything that's in me. And the church has that responsibility in every one of the Gospels and in the book of Acts. We have a commission to go into all the world and to preach the Gospel to every creature. To every creature, not to the elect creatures. Did you hear that? To every creature. And I have a real problem with those people that have a fatalistic view of predestination, and they say that God has destined some to hell and He knows who they're going to be, so it doesn't matter what man does. So they have no sense of urgency to tell the world about the fact that Jesus saves, and to throw out the lifeline to people that are dying in their sins. I have a real problem because they have to disobey God and His Word. Even if they're covenant theologians, and most of them are. In this covenant, we have a command to go into all the world and preach the Gospel to every creature. To every creature. God wouldn't have said that if He didn't intend for us to do it. He came to save the whole world. Unfortunately, when He threw out the lifeline, not every person in the world would take it. So, the other day, I was talking to someone about the Lord, and they said, I can't believe that a loving God would send someone to hell. And I said, you know what? That loving God wants no one to go to hell. That's why He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, to die for them because He loved them so much. And He offers salvation. And it's kind of like a dying man or a drowning man out in the sea. And we throw out the life ring that's attached, that's anchored to Christ, that can save him. And they choose not to take hold of it. And we stand there and we say, I can't believe Jesus, a loving Jesus, would send somebody down like that. Well, He didn't send them down. Guess what? They chose not to take hold. They chose not to embrace the life He afforded them. So, the responsibility is theirs. The Bible says in Romans 14:12, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. We're not going to be able to say, well, God, if you would have done this or you'd have done that. No, the Lord in His sovereignty, He'll give you the opportunity to be saved. He'll reveal Himself to you so that we're without excuse, utterly without excuse. And He predestined us before the world began to be conformed to the image of His Son. And we read that in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30. And that was really what God has ordained for us. And we know that according to Philippians chapter 1, that He which hath begun a good work in you will be faithful to perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. What is that work that He began in us? It is that work of sanctification whereby He is forming us into the very image of Jesus Christ. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. The work of sanctification and molding me into the image of Christ will be complete. We shall be like Him. That's what the Bible says. Amen? And so, when we get saved, our flesh is not sinless, although we are sinless. Say, what do you mean? I mean this. That God made you in His own image. Three parts. Spirit, soul, and body. How many of you know that? When God said, let us, plural, make man in our, plural, own image, it didn't mean flesh and bone. It meant in the image of God, which is a tripartite being. Three parts. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It doesn't do any disservice to the Godhead to say God the Spirit, God the Son, and God the Father. It doesn't do any disservice to say God the Son, God the Father, and God the Spirit. You know why? They're one in authority, they're one in rank, they're one in purpose. They are different in ministry. But they all are in agreement concerning the will that emanates from the Father and is affirmed by the Son and the Spirit and carried out. They work in perfect harmony together. And Jesus said in John 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Because He is the express image of the Father. And He's the express image of the Spirit. Why? Because He was filled with the Spirit at His baptism, who energized Him and went with Him throughout His ministry. And the Spirit of God testified of Jesus. And when Jesus left in physical form, He left the Comforter. He sent the Comforter that came from the Father and the Son to them, which was the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Okay? It's the Spirit of Christ. When He said another Comforter, the word another in the Greek is allos, which means another of the exact same kind. What Jesus was saying is, I'm sending you my Spirit. And Jesus said, I and the Father are one. So guess what? The Father and the Spirit are one also. They're one, just like that. So when God made you, He made you in His image, three parts, spirit, soul, and body. And man is a spirit that has a soul that lives in a body. Man is a spirit that has a soul that lives in a body. Okay, when I got saved, guess what? My spirit was made perfectly holy. My body's not holy. How many of you would say you agree with that statement? Okay. Not that my body's not holy, that yours isn't holy, okay? But look, our body's not holy. Now, I'm going to tell you, your soul will be saved. That's the part of you that makes you distinct, even in the spiritual realm. But your soul is not perfect yet. Your spirit is. God made you perfect. And that's why in Romans chapter 7, when Paul spoke of the battle against the flesh and the spirit, and he said that he found himself doing those things that he didn't want to do, and so forth. He said, therefore it is no longer I that do it. He was identifying himself not as a body or a soul, but as a spirit. But sin that dwelleth in me. He knew that his flesh was corruptible. Now, the Bible talks about the carnal mind. The soul involves the mind of a man. The soul aspect of you is your thinker, your feeler, and your chooser. That's your cognitive ability to think and reason. Okay, your thinker, your feeler, that's your emotions. And your chooser, that's your will. That's your soul. But you can have a mind that is carnal, that thinks in fleshly terms. You can feel after the flesh. And so one day that's all going to be brought into order when we see Christ, and my spirit and my soul will be totally perfect. But right now my soul is involved in this work of sanctification, being formed in the image of Christ, bringing my will continually into agreement with the will of God, into subordination and submission of the will of God for my life. And God has ordained before the foundation of the world that that would take place through predestination. I want you to notice as well that the Bible tells us this, and I like this. The Bible says that in verse number 6, to the praise of the glory of, listen to verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. I want you to see His pleasure towards you. His pleasure towards you. What is that? Well, He takes delight in you according to the good pleasure of His will. Look at verse number 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure. You know what the Lord did? He revealed stuff to us. If we were to take the Bible, there are 5 great mysteries spoken of in the New Testament. I've been tinkering around with the idea of preaching a 5 sermon series on the mysteries of God. Great mysteries. Now, in the Bible, a mystery that was identified as a great mystery. You remember what Paul said about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5? This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church and how that we were joined to the Lord Jesus Christ in a spiritual union, flesh of flesh, bone of bone. He said, it's a great mystery, but I've revealed it to you by the Spirit of God. Remember, the mystery of godliness is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And there are 5 great mysteries in the Bible. But what we find a mystery is something that was previously unknown to man that was revealed to us by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Something that He revealed to the believer. So it doesn't remain a mystery. It was a great mystery before the scales fell off our eyes and God removed the veil and allowed the Spirit of God to be the great illuminator and to open our eyes to the truth. And when the Lord invited you into a love relationship and you brought your will into conformity with His will and said yes to the invitation of salvation, the Spirit of God came into you. And now you have the capacity to read and understand the Word of God. And what God delighted to do, His pleasure was to let you have a window into His heart to begin to understand and know what is His will for your life. There are a lot of Christian people that talk about, I'm trying to figure out what God's will for my life is. And most of the time what they mean by that statement is, I want to know where God wants me to live, if I should move, what job I should have. But you know, I'm going to tell you something. God's will for your life is more a what than a where. And the what of God's will never changes regardless of where you are. How many of you know that? And if where you are, you would do the what of God's will, you would have no consternation about the where of God's will, because it'll be as easy to discern as falling off a log. And we understand that the Lord wants to reveal these things to us. He delights in you, and it is His pleasure to begin to show you so that you can know and understand what is the mind and the heart of God toward you. You know, we don't let people get close to us, do we? We really don't. I mean, as a people, we put walls up. We have defense mechanisms that are in play because we've been hurt before and we're not going to be hurt again. And so we aren't going to just let our leading line be all of our vulnerabilities and fears. We're not going to just open our heart and let everybody understand everything that's in there. It's only the person that we come to really love and trust that we fully open the window of our heart to so that they can look in. But do you know how much God loves you? He loves you this much that it pleased Him to give you a window into the heart of God through His Word. To make known to you the good pleasure of His will. It's something that He delights in. It pleases Him to share His thoughts, His Word, His will with you. Sometimes we think that finding God's will is like some kind of great game of cosmic cat and mouse that the Lord is, you know, up in heaven and we're trying to find His will, you know, and it's like, oh, now you're getting hot. Now you're getting cold. Now you're cold. You're getting really cold. You're freezing cold now. Oh, wait a minute. Now you're getting warm. You're warming up. You're getting a little warmer. And now you're kind of hot, you know. And like the Lord is up there and He's, you know, trying to, you know, put us on this big hunt or something. No, the Lord wants to reveal to you. And in verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. He decided in His own heart, I want to take pleasure in them. Isn't that wonderful? It's not just that He wanted to save you. No, He wanted to take pleasure in you. And He wants to spend forever with you. He's gone to prepare a place for you. So that where He is, there you may be also. And that pleases Him. Now, I want you to notice that the Bible goes on and it says here in verse number 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the what? Purpose. We're seeing that word purpose begin to show up. God has a purpose for your life. And so we see the place of praise. We see the peace that He wants you to have. We see the praise that is possible because of the spiritual blessings. We understand the predestination that a God who loves us knows everything about us before it ever happens. And He's been there first. And we see that His pleasure is to reveal His heart and His mind to us and to help us to understand and to know what His will for our life is. But do you know, God has a purpose for you being here today. Sometimes I talk to folks and their bodies are breaking down and they're aging and they wonder, why in the world would a 28-year-old young man die of heart failure unexpectedly? And here I am, 98 years of age, and I'm still hanging on and I hurt. Why doesn't the Lord take me? I'm going to tell you why. Because God is not finished with you yet. There is still a purpose for you here on planet Earth. And I don't know what it is because I'm not God, but I am sure of this, that it has something to do with the greater will of God, the greater purpose of God for every believer, which is this, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. You know what that means? That God wants you through a life of praise and from a place of praise to render glory and honor and blessing back to the only one who is worthy of it. And you know what? Someone may look at your life and without you ever even having to say anything, they could understand that there's a jubilance there, that there's something that they do not have. And it can only be attributable to a force that's greater and mightier than you are. Someone outside of you. And the glory gets rendered all the way back up to heaven. and we are then living to the praise of the glory of His grace who first trusted in Christ. How great it is when we can testify of His goodness, when we can sing of His praises, we can live a life where we render back blessing, where we bless the Lord, oh my soul, and all that is within me. But His purpose for your life, His plan for your life is this, that we should be to the praise of the glory of His grace who first trusted in Christ. He has a purpose for your life. And then I want you to notice this quickly, and we'll move on to the end of this sermon. We'll study something else next week, I guess. But look, the Bible says this in verse number 13, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. I want you to notice His power. His power. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 5 that we are kept, in other words, kept from falling, kept by the power of God. Not by our willpower, not by our ability, not by our self-righteousness, not by our own strong will. No, we are kept by the power of God. The Bible says in the book of Jude, verse number 24, now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the Father, to Him be glory throughout all ages. We find that the Bible is very clear. It is God who is able to keep us from falling by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. We find that the Bible says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You should be witnesses unto me. You see, there is a power that comes from the Holy Spirit of God. And because He is God, He is omnipotent. He has all power. And that one who is all powerful has sealed you. And you would have to be stronger than God Himself to unseal what God has done. What did He do? When He saved you, He sealed you. He put the signet of heaven on you. He marked you by His Spirit. He sanctified you and set you apart. But He sealed you so no man could pluck you out of the Father's hand. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And they are kept, we realize they are kept by the power of God, and the power of God is revealed in the person of the Holy Spirit of God who seals us by His own power. There is no force that is greater than God. There's no one more powerful than God. And God the Spirit has sealed you when you got saved. And you might do a lot of foolish stuff in your lifetime after you accept Jesus as your Savior. You can make some dumb decisions. How many of you have made some dumb decisions since you got saved? Some of you didn't raise your hand just now, and that was a dumb decision too, to just lie like that in church. What I'm saying is that we're sealed and no amount of sin can unseal you. Why? Because where sin abounded, there did grace much more abound. Isn't that good? And so we see the power of God is greater than the power of man, greater than the power of sin. He obtained the victory over it through the working of the Holy Spirit of God, and He sealed us. Man, if someone does not believe that once you're saved, you're always saved, they deny the power of God and they are ignorant of the Scriptures. You remember what the Lord said to the scribes in Mark chapter 1? He said, ye do err in not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. Ye do err in not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. People that don't know the Scriptures don't realize what God is capable of. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And people that are operating always in fear, wringing their hands together, wondering what's going to happen, they just don't know what the Bible says. They're not logging enough time in the Word of God to have their faith sufficiently built up to believe that God can do anything, my friend. They're believing that God can only do some stuff that's within the scope of their finite believability in their minds. But, I'm glad that we have an infinite God who's far greater than anything that I can even imagine, and that He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we might ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. Praise the Lord. And then lastly, I want you to see His promise. He's the Spirit of promise. You know what? The Lord said, I made you a promise, and it's a promise I aim to keep. He said, I put a down payment on you. I purchased you with my blood, and I'm coming to redeem what I bought. I'm coming to get you. And the Holy Spirit of promise testifies to the faithfulness of our God. And if the Lord does not keep His promise to one, we cannot trust Him to keep His promise to any, because then He would not be God. We see His promise to us. It is faithful. It is true. We read these words, in hope of eternal life, in hope of eternal life, which God, that promise before the world began, which God that cannot lie, promised before the world began. He cannot lie. Hebrews chapter 6 tells us that one of the things we know about God is that He cannot lie. Cannot lie. He always keeps His promises. Praise the Lord. You know what? I praise Him for that from the place of praise in the person of Jesus Christ. Why? I'm a recipient of that promise. And if you know the Lord as Savior, so. Heavenly Father.